would like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Mark and chapter 9.
Then I...
The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9.
And
we'll be continuing our studies in the Gospel of Mark. Our topic today is the vision and the valley. Our trust is that God would speak to our heart. It's rather interesting that in the three synoptic Gospels, the first Gospel that was written was Mark's Gospel, and from that, Matthew compiled his, and later the historian, the Greek physician Luke, wrote his Gospel. And each of these three Gospels do one thing that is most unusual, and they put into immediate proximity two incidences that are permanently recorded for us in this Gospel, and in a very specific order. Three disciples were separated from the rest and were taken up onto a mount, and on that mount, which we call the Mount of Transfiguration, was a most remarkable vision given to the three disciples. Immediately following that, they went down into a valley and confronted a very humiliating, humbling, and yet very significant experience down in the valley. The vision and the valley. God brings us into high things in our life, spiritually, not to teach us, but to give us an exercise of heart, and then we are released to go back down into the valley and to learn really what the lesson was up on the mountaintop. Now, the connection with this previous chapter becomes very important with this portion. So if you wouldn't mind, I'd like you to turn back a page to verse 27, and keep in your mind that in verses 27 to 30 of chapter 8, Peter made a confession that Jesus was the Christ, Son of God. It was revealed to him by the Spirit of God over the 2.5 years that they had been working and traveling and ministering together. And then in verses 31 to 33, the Lord Jesus, after Peter enunciates for the first time that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord immediately begins to speak to him about the coming death, burial, and resurrection that he must have to go through. Then the disciples have their attention drawn in verses 38 through the end of the chapter to the importance of self-denial. Now, there's a sequence of events that are very important for us if we're to get the valuable lesson of last week and today. Excuse me. We have to see that our blessed Savior, the Son of God, is indeed the Son of God, and that His glory is only going to be manifested after He suffers greatly here in this world. And because of His suffering, because of what our Lord was willing to do and to go through on our behalf, then we are able in some way to respond in self-discipline. In self-denial. When once we see His glory, followed by His humility, when we get a perspective of the prestigious person that our Lord Jesus is, and then see that He needed to be submissive to God's will, which brought Him to Calvary's cross, and it's that striking contrast of high glory followed by great humility to bring blessing, it's this that the disciples had to perceive. Because this was the pathway that they were going to have to follow. Now, our blessed Lord was the example. But unless they were deceived and their minds clouded over because of practical circumstances, He tells them in chapter 9, verse 1, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." 35 years after this incident, the Apostle Peter writes, and he writes a letter to troubled Christians, persecuted Jewish believers, and in his epistle he writes these words, alluding to the experience that we want to talk about this morning. "Yes, I think it need, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my deceit, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunning, devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice his expression. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with them in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Peter looks back 35 years later and says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The word that he uses, the Greek word for majesty, actually means the magnificence, the splendor, megaleotes, the remarkable, magnificent splendor of God was revealed to us on that mountain. Now, Peter well remembers that experience. And years later, he said, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. I had a vision of the glory and the coming magnitude of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was upon that mountain that we want to read of in chapter 9 that Peter was very specially privileged along with James and John. They were taken up to the top of the mountain, and for many of us the story is familiar, but the lesson has been lost. And the narrative is commonplace. Some of us could tell me and fill in incidences and some of the exchange, but we have never learned the lesson. You know, that's characteristic of many of us in our Christian faith. We know a lot about a book.
Israel.
But not a great deal about the person. We have a lot of history and data and doctrine in our mind, but it's never been translated into a life, an experience, practical living out here in this world. That's maybe one of the major charges against Christianity. You've tried to witness to others about Christian experiences, and immediately they talk about hypocrisy and church members and deceit and all kind of falsity that's practiced under the name of religion in Christ. Well, the Lord wants to deprive us of that kind of burdensome testimony and experience. And our blessed Lord today would like to us to see that there is great value in focusing our eye upon the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ with the ultimate goal of seeing that He, when He is the object of our attention, when He is the object of our affection, He is able to make changes and capacitate and empower us to do things back down in the valley where we live. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth could whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. And then they came down from the mountain. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. We call this the transfiguration. The Greek word is metamorphosis, a change of form. Actually, that's a poor description of this event. The real transfiguration was at Bethlehem. The real metamorphosis, the real change that was wrought in the Son of God was when he left the glory which was essentially his own. That splendid shining forth, the majesty of being an absolute deity, whom the Jewish nation called Elohim, Everything essential to deity was the repository resting in the heart and mind and the person of our God, the Lord Jesus. And he was transfigured and became a babe. But now something of that glory must be seen. Something of the immensity, the grandness, the magnitude of God in flesh must be seen by someone in order to give intelling, in order to give vision, in order to give some kind of a proper perspective in life. And so this is what God does with his own. The transfiguration that occurred at Bethlehem in the manger. Now what is naturally his own, which was essentially his, was allowed to just a little bit of a peek to those two or three that were with him. You never learn anything on the mountaintop of such a glorious experience. Can you imagine what an exaltation this must have been to them? Three poor, ignorant Jewish fishermen. And they, with their human eyes, saw something of the magnificence of God shining forth out of him. His garment shone whiter than any launderer could make a garment. His face seemed to glow like the radiance of the sun. There was some awesome expression, some kind of radiation from his person that was so impressive, so awesome, that they were terrified. When the three gospelers write their story, data and information is put by three different ones, and we pull together remarkable things that actually some kind of a pall of sleep or heaviness of spirit seemed to overcome them. During this occasion, when they went up to the mountain, the purpose was to pray, and our Lord was praying. And while he was praying and in fellowship with God, like Moses of old, who was on that mountaintop, there was a remarkable change in our blessed Savior. The change was that which is essentially his own began to shine through. And these men had the privilege of seeing this. And this, according to our Lord Jesus, earlier, just a week before, actually it was 6 days before that historical note is made. And that's kind of interesting because there's a 6 days connected also with the change in the man Moses when he was up on the mountaintop. And that's recorded in the book of Exodus. But after 6 days, quietly there on the mountaintop, the Lord was changed before them. And this was to be a pledge of the coming glory that all of his children should have. Peter acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ. But they were then immediately told that the Lord Jesus had to die. And that before glory, there must come the self-denial. Before great revelations of things, there must be a diminution of ourselves. There must be a making small of ourselves. There must be a self-denial and our willingness to be identified with the Lord Jesus. In order for them to grasp this, they're told that they are going to participate in the great glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see things from God's angle. We need to see more things from how God views it. When the Lord looked down from heaven, Jehovah God, our great God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he looked down, what did he see in his beloved Son? A simple fisherman? No. He saw the beauty and the glory and the honor of God himself. And the disciples did not see that. The closest of his followers could not perceive it. They only saw him, Jesus, the carpenter, the meek and the lowly one, the healer, the teacher, the miraculous one, the one who had such gifts and capacities. But they never really grasped the tremendous importance of him being God himself. We need to see more things from God's viewpoint. We can only see down here in a very lateral level. We see around us and we see the problems and the difficulties. Some of us are really rather discouraged in the service of God. We feel that there's no one else teaching a Sunday school class but ourselves. There's no one else doing the work of the Lord. But it's so difficult and so much of a burden to work with those boys, and nobody understands how disheartening it is.
That's...
Nobody understands what a burden it is to come week after week and teach those girls on Tuesdays in the afternoon or the evening. And we become very occupied with this down here. And we see those things and our faith begins to falter. It begins to wane. We're tempted to give up on the service of the Lord, actually. Sometimes because of our personal pride, we keep plugging along, doing things in the strength of the flesh, just like the disciples. They keep walking along and worrying and fretting and doing and worrying about how many fish they have and how many baskets and what to do with this and if they brought enough bread with them. And they were so occupied with the mundane and the trivial, they didn't see the coming glory and the magnitude of the coming kingdom and the worthwhileness of the vigorous service. And as a result, our faith languages, our flesh begins to get weary and tedious, and we begin to falter and get preoccupied with all the discouragements of life. We need to have a different view. We need to be taken up to an elevated spot and see who our blessed Savior really is. Now, some of you that are young people understand this illustration. You have that kind of an experience at camp. You get away from family and school and the routine of experience and the television, and your friends, and you're thrown in a Christian environment where you're submerged 24 hours a day with Christian people, and your spirit is exhilarated, and you find great joy, and you think that you're just at the mountaintop of fellowship with God, and then the week is over. And how many of you know what it is to go back, and by the middle of the next week, you know what frustration it is to go back to school? To go back and be exposed to the television and the programs and your brothers and your sisters and your parents and your difficulties and problems. And you think, wow, wasn't that great back there? And we would all like to build some kind of a permanent tabernacle back there where we could stay a little bit longer. Sometimes a little bit more sentimental. Kind of cry a little bit about leaving their friends. And they wish they could stay on for just another week up at camp and maybe that would make the permanent change. And then a year later, they come back to camp, and their testimony is, wow, what a great year it was last weekend. And then, oh, well, I'm down here in the valley again, and I need to get back up and top and fellowship with God. And that's how we are. Some of you can remember when you enjoyed fellowship with Christ. Some of you can remember the exhilarating experiences at a devotional hour. When you resolve to commit yourself to the Lord and enjoy the Lord very, very much. Some of you have to look back a pretty long distance to recall those times when you were so charged and some mind so filled with Christ that the things of this world and business and pleasure and amusement were relatively unimportant, that we were devout followers of our God. And just like Peter didn't know what to say. He was wakened out of sleep. His breath was taken away. Elijah, Moses, the Son of God. And this is his evaluation. It's good for us to be here. Let's build a booth. Let's cut down some branches. Now, he wasn't talking about building a temple. He used the Hebrew word for a booth, a holiday. We would spend a week outside the city of Jerusalem. Bend the trees down and tether them together and put some thresh over it and just stay here. And let's perpetuate this experience. Let's stay longer here enjoying the glory of God and listening to this conversation. And that's a very appropriate thing to do. He forgot the other nine down in the bottom of the valley. They're kind of thoughtless of him. And it wasn't God's plan and purpose, but he had the right spirit. Have you ever been on your knees reading the Word of God or in prayer? Or maybe at a Bible conference and felt God speaking to your heart and your own spirit warmed and strengthened and felt like you were just such a close tie because your heart and mind and affections were occupied with the Lord Jesus. That's exactly where those apostles were. The desire to perpetuate this experience. But that's not God's design. For you see, you and I don't live up on the mountaintop. You live over there by the sink and the dishwasher. You live at that desk. That's where it's important. That's where you meet the real nitty-gritty of life. At that crib by the sick child. Trying to determine whether or not you should go across town and take care of that aged person. With a sense and pressing of responsibility, that's really where we live down here in this world. And unfortunately, we want to always live in those times. And in fact, if some of us were asked to give a testimony today, we would have to go back 20 or 30 years when we trusted the Lord, and what a joy it was. Because we can't think of anything that happened yesterday or the day before that was real fellowship with God. So he has to bring them up to the mountains. He must reveal himself. They must get a breath. Why? Because there's a valley to face. And there's burdens and problems of a long life. And the moment you and I take our eye off of the Lord Jesus and his glory and the splendor of the coming kingdom, we get discouraged. We get weakened. We give up our testimony. We embrace the world. We get tied up and preoccupied with the things here. And the fervor and the warmth and the love and the devotion slips through our fingers like sand. And all we're left is a few pebbled memories and recollections of those days when I used to, back when I was, and many of us have to go back years to find times of such joy when in the presence of God you could say, it's good for me to be here. But that does not have to be. And our blessed Lord understood the needs of those men. And he was trying to expose them to the great importance of the tests of life. And that is, the real test is to descend into the valley. The real test of our life is to be in fellowship and communion with God. The longing of any Bible teacher, the exercise of any true shepherd or overseer amongst God's people, the true goal of any message or ministry given to the body of Christ, would surely be that God's people would be so preoccupied with things spiritual, for a few moments the things of the world would drop off, that we might be transported upward into his presence, that there would be some kind of enrichment for our soul, something to fill my mind and feed and nourish, that when the door is open and the class is over or the sermon is finished, that God's people would go out and ready to face whatever is out there, because we have seen Christ. Our minds have been engaged with his coming kingdom and the confidence and the blessing and the glory of what can be ours. This is what was before them. Now, if it was good for him to be there just those few moments, can you imagine? Sound asleep, suddenly awakened by the shining light, being so awed and impressed, his first evaluation. There's only two Old Testament saints there, and Christ, and two other disciples. There's six of them there on the mountain, and he says, oh, it's good to be here. What's it going to be like when there's thousands of his saints, all the Old Testament company? What shall it be like when you were there, and with your eye you really see our Lord Jesus Christ? I am so glad for my brother and my sister and my father and my mother. They are in his presence. I am so glad for them. Nothing frustrates them now. Nothing is a temptation to them now. Their wretched life in this world is over. And they are going to be in that presence. And Peter said, just to be there, why, it's good to be here. And most of us think, oh, it's good to be here. And we cry for those that have left, because we have no real vision of what they are going through. The blessing, the freedom, the liberty, the uninhibited delights to spend eternity with our blessed Savior, to return with him in his coming glory, with 10,000 of his saints, to reign and rule, to go on into eternity in the blessed company of our Lord and God. Those are the things that should grip the mind of Peter, James, and John. Those are the things that flood their soul. And so fearful, don't know what to say, they, let's build a tent here. Let's put up some kind of a booth that we can just stay here longer. And that's a delightful response. But that's not what God wants. He says, oh no. Now that you've seen a little bit of glimpse and can see and just imagine what is it really going to be like, now let's go back down into the valley and join the other nine. They're having a problem. Let's submerge ourselves in the needs of others. Now with that vision in your heart and the glory and the rewards and the honor and the blessedness of such a companionship here in this world with the Son of God, let's go back down into the valley. Have your mind occupied with the Savior. Listen to His words. Let's go back down into the valley and see what's happening down there. Now, this is a distinct testimony to the glory of our Lord Jesus. Who else but God could bring forth two of the Old Testament saints? Elijah and Moses. Why was Abraham not there? Because Abraham was the father of the Jew and the Gentile. And the Lord's ministry was just to the Jew at this time, and it would have been confusing to have Abraham or anything extraneous. It would have drawn to their mind that experience on the mountain when that face was changed, and it was well known when he came down off of Sinai. There was a change in his life, and it was a marked, distinct change. He had been with God, and the glory of God shone upon the face of Moses. Those things must have been in their mind. And they would come down, their souls flooded, occupied with God and His glory and His grace and His revealing and the person of our Lord Jesus. And with their hearts so occupied, they wouldn't be so terribly burdened about the difficulties down on earth. And my, are there difficulties down here. I should imagine if you had a paper and pencil, you could write a pretty long list of the things that make you sad. The things that you observe that bring a tear. The things in your life that make you feel out of sorts with God and burdened and heavy. And if we had, by contrast, a column to write about the things that delight and thrill our soul about the Lord Jesus, we might have to pause and wait and do a lot of thinking before we'd even have anything to write. This is a remarkable time, and yet during this time of glory, revelation, shining forth of His character, the Lord Jesus turns and He speaks to Elijah and Moses about His death that He is going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And then He turns to His disciples and says, "Now I don't want you to say anything about this experience until I've risen from the dead." And as they walk back down the mountain, their mind is filled. Risen from the dead? What is He talking about? What does that resurrection from the dead mean? And their minds immediately become absorbed with what they don't know and what they don't understand. And that's how it is with us all too often. Now they're in the valley. And if there's anything in the valley that will show our unbelief and our weakness, it's the power of Satan. Verse 14, "And when He came to His disciples, He saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld Him, were greatly amazed, and running to Him, saluted Him. And He asked the scribes, 'What question ye with them?' And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they could not cast him out.' And he answered and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me.' And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and fell on the ground, and wallowing, foaming. And he asked his father, 'How long is it ago since this came into him?' And he said, 'Of a child, since his childhood. And oftentimes it cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help.' And Jesus saith unto him, 'If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth.' And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, 'Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him.' And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could not we cast him out?' And he said unto them, 'This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Self-denial. Dependence upon God. They had previously wrought miracles. They had had power and they had cast out demons before. And they were trying to do it in the strength of yesterday's power. They came down from the mountaintop, from the magnificent mountain, eyewitnesses of His Majesty, and from magnificence to the melancholy, to the sad and burdensome. Here is this poor man, and from a child, from just his early childhood, he had been possessed of a demon power. I want to make an observation here that is very important. It has nothing to do with the text, but it's something that needs to be said. Many of our Bibles will have margins or notes and expository writings, and they will say that this child is an epileptic. There's not a biblical trace of authority for that. And the two must never be connected in our minds. This child was possessed of an evil spirit that caused the child not only to be deaf and dumb, but abused his body and imperiled his life whenever it would get near to water or fire to throw him into them to destroy the child. The terrible needs and yet the strikingly important note, how early in the life the power of Satan takes hold, and how important that those that walk with God learn how to pray. This kind cometh forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. There is a power that is had in the spiritual world that can only come from prayer. The self-denial and dependence of prayer. Prayer is not a religious ritual. Prayer is not just something that we open and close meetings with. Prayer is a source of power. Prayer is the demonstration that you believe in the kingdom of God and His power in this world, that you believe that He is God and He has authority over the wicked one. Did you notice the ease and the absolute dominion with which our Lord Jesus has over the demon world? His word of command, and the demons had to reply. They had to be submissive to His authority because He destroyed Satan at Calvary's cross. He spoiled principalities and power. But that does not mean that that power is available just because it's written in the book. It's available because we pray. It is available for those that are dependent. It is available for those whose minds want to be filled with the glory of God and His kingdom and then come down into the valley and do something for God and meet the needs of people around. And it shall not be done just by convening meetings, by prayer. By a sense of dependence that His power must work in our lives. From the vision down to the valley. We all need those times of vision. We need those times of exhilaration, exaltation. But then we need the humiliation of seeing that we are powerless. The Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And that's why our Christian testimony is insipid, ineffective, without force and authority. Because we've forgotten we need Him, that it's His kingdom, it's His power. We must pray. We must call upon Him. We must be meek, humble, and dependent individuals. Why could we not do this? This kind cometh out only by prayer and fasting. And so there is something about that spirit of dependence and self-denial that causes us to have a power, a strength in the spiritual world. The mountaintop experience focused their eye upon the Lord Jesus. Now they come down into the valley and see the needs around them and to see how weak and frail that they are. But in their service and in their ministries, that mountaintop is what's going to strengthen Peter. And 35 years later, he says, we have a sure word of prophecy. I saw it with my own eyes. The kingdom is coming. I know. And it's like a light that shines in the dark place. You can never dissuade me from that. Why? Because he was up on that mountain and he saw and knew that it was good for him and his life was going to be lived in the strength of that vision. And for us, Will we turn preaching services, assembling times, times at remembrance of our Lord, will we turn them into times of spiritual vision that we can leave and go into the valley and meet the needs around? And in humility and dependence, become men and women of prayer and begin to wield spiritual power for the needs of others. What a nice spirit that Peter had. He didn't say, build the temple for me. He wanted to be there, but he recognized that those worthies need to be honored. The Lord made it distinct. He said, never mind the other two. It's the Lord. Center your mind and heart upon our blessed Savior, His coming kingdom, the sure and ultimate reward, and enter into the new year of 1983 if our Lord is not returned, with the purposefulness that for His honor and glory we will seek to serve Him, that we will pray and be dependent upon Him, and expect Him to show Himself in power in our midst for His honor and for His glory. And then He shall be magnified. Greater visions will be ministered, greater strength for the deeper valleys, and will be a source of help to one another. The valley must be preceded by a vision. And once we get the vision of the Lord and His glory and His coming and the magnificence of that, then the melancholy of the valley, we have the strength to go on faithfully, to serve and to minister with our hearts and minds and affections filled with our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we can serve the Lord with gladness, and the new year becomes a source of blessing for those that are so grieved and so burdened, some concerned for their children, some for their spouse, for their loved ones, for friends, that we become men and women of prayer. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are very thankful for Thy word, for the remarkable vision given to Thy servants of old, and for whatever gracious way that Thou art patiently seeking to reveal Thyself, the glory of the coming kingdom, the power, the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. We trust that we would not go imperceiving, that Thou would feed us and strengthen us spiritually, occupying our mind, and give us the physical and spiritual vigor, the vitality to go on serving Thee in the valley, where there are so many that have needs, and it constantly points up our weakness. Teach us to pray. Work in us, and through us we pray, that our families might be freed, our children and loved ones blessed, that we might be strengthened in our testimony, and our Lord Jesus Christ magnified. And this we pray in His holy and peerless name. Amen.